Hey, you're listening to the Casper Faith Podcast, where you can catch up on and re-listen to encouraging messages shared by the staff here at the church. Thank you so much for joining us. We hope these words inspire you, challenge you, and expose you to God's love in a meaningful way. Enjoy the message.
Well, this morning, we are talking about the Bible. That's why we had the Bible quiz meet. And here's the very first question every JBQer learns, okay? What is the Bible? The Bible is the inspired Word of God, and it's His revelation to mankind of Himself and His plan of salvation. Now, I was ready for that question today, but that never came up, right? But that's what the Bible is, and that's why the Bible is so important, because everything we know about God, everything we know about how to get to heaven is in the Bible. And that's why, as we're continuing our series on DNA, we're looking at who we are, what our core values are. The core value we're going to deal with today is biblical truth. There in your notes, it says, we live and die by God's biblical standard, and we make it the focal point for all that we teach. We live and die by God's biblical standard, and it is the focal point for all that we teach. God's word is very, very important to us. The reason it's important to us is because it was important to Jesus, and Jesus shares with us exactly how important God's word is in Matthew chapter 4 when he's being in the desert for 40 days and he's being tempted by the enemy. And what took place is Jesus is being tempted to turn some stone into bread because he's been fasting, he hasn't eaten, and Jesus says this, he says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus was saying that just as you need food to live, you need the word of God to live. Just as you sustain your body and nourish your body, if you don't have food, you die. Without the word of God, you are going to die. The interesting thing is in the Bible, when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, bread was the staple of every meal back in Bible times. If you had bread, you were good. If there was no bread, you were dead. Bread was the staple. So he was basically saying, if you have food, you're going to live. But man doesn't just live by food. And Jesus is actually quoting an Old Testament passage. The passage he is quoting is Deuteronomy chapter 8. And the setting of Deuteronomy 8 is that Israel is getting ready to enter into the promised land, the land that God has promised them. They had been wandering for 40 years, as you heard one of the JBQ questions, and they're ready to come into this land that God had set up for them. And the thing is that as they're coming in, God says, I want you to know something that's very important as you enter the land. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. It says that every commandment which I command to you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which I swore to your fathers. You shall remember the Lord your God led you in all these ways these 40 years in the wilderness to humble and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That was the context of Jesus' statement in Matthew 4. He was saying, you have been living on this manna, this bread from heaven. There were probably 2 to 3 million Israelites at least wandering in the wilderness. Where do you find food for that many people? I mean, there were no McDonald's, there were no Walmarts, and I mean, are you going to kill that many deer or that many cattle? I mean, how are you going to feed 2 to 3 million people day after day after day? God provides bread from heaven, and he keeps them alive for 40 years. And God is saying, hey, just as I have kept you alive for these 40 years with bread, as you're going into the promised land, you need my word. if you're going to live. To enter the promised land and to thrive and to achieve the destiny I have for you, you need my word and you need to obey my word. And Jesus is saying, friends, the word of God is crucial for us if we're going to live. If we're going to enter the promised land God has for us, if we're going to achieve the destiny that God has for all of his people, we need to be people of the word. That's why our core value is that we live and die by God's biblical standard, and it's the focal point of all that we teach. Now, in your notes this morning, just want to focus on a couple of areas as we talk about God's word. And one of the first is there is a warning about false teaching. The New Testament, in 20 out of the 27 books of the New Testament, it gives a warning: look out for false teachers, look out for false prophets, look out for people that are going to try to lead you in the wrong way, people that are going to deceive you. Look out for false teachers. And even today, there's false teachers that abound today. And in fact, I would say there's even more false teaching today because you have the internet, you have television, you have a way to spread false teaching like never before. We need to be aware of false teachers. Every New Testament author except one warned about false teachers. The one that didn't was James. And what's interesting is in James chapter 3, verse 1, James says, "Now, followers of Jesus, not many of you should aspire to be a teacher because there is a stricter judgment on teachers." James was basically saying, hey, if you're a teacher, realize you're going to give an accounting for everything that you taught the people and you're going to be judged according to it. Even James was kind of giving a warning, hey, make sure you're a good teacher, not a false teacher. Jesus warned about false prophets and that we need to be aware of them who are going to try to lead us astray. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy on two separate times. I'm going to share a couple scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 to 4. Paul said, "Tim, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths." And friends, we're living in that day to day. Well, I don't like what you're saying about the Word of God. I'm going somewhere else because I want to hear something that satisfies what I think is right. And we live in a society where we want to set up our own standard, our own morality, our own code of right and wrong, instead of let God determine how we should live. Paul said to Timothy in the first letter to him, chapter 4, verse 1, "The Spirit clearly says that in latter times," catch this, "some will abandon the faith." Some Christians will walk away from Christ. They'll walk away from salvation and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. I want you to imagine this morning a classroom, and at the front of the classroom, the teacher is a demon teaching it. How many of you would go sit in that classroom and listen to what the demon has to say? No, we wouldn't do that. But he says some are going to leave the faith and they're going to be taught by demons. How? He goes on and he says, "Such teachings, these demonic teachings, come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." The Greek word for sear, it means to cauterize, to render unsensitive, to sear with a hot iron. If you would take a hot iron and you would put it on your skin for a moment, you would burn your skin. But if you put that iron and you held it there for a long period of time, you would eventually sear the nerves, the nerve endings in your hand, to the point where if you held it long enough, they would be completely unsensitive to any pain, to any feeling, to any touch. And once those nerve endings are seared, once they're destroyed, your hand, you could put that hand over an open flame right where it's seared, and you would not feel a thing. Now your body is being burned, but you don't know anything's wrong because you have seared those nerves. And friends, our conscience is like those, like a spiritual nerves, and God has given us a conscience to feel evil. Our conscience responds to evil. We know when something's wrong, we're convicted of it. The Holy Spirit convicts us of wrong. But we can come to a place where we lose that sensation of conviction, where we don't feel guilty and we're unsensitive to any sense of what is wrong or what is right. We have seared our conscience. And I believe that this happens when we continually reject the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're told in John that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment to come. And there's times, I don't know if you've ever done this before, but you do something wrong and the Holy Spirit convicts you, you need to apologize to that person. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that. You need to forgive so-and-so. You weren't quite honest in your dealings at the store or with someone or on your income taxes or something like that. And the Holy Spirit just kind of pricks your conscience and you feel that heat. How many have ever been there or done that before? You felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. You have a choice at that point to say, you're right, I did wrong, I need to make it right, forgive me. Or you can say, it's not that bad, it's not that big a deal, or nah, that's not really wrong because they did this to me and that to me, and so I deserve this, and I don't have to apologize, or whatever it is. And so we can either respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit, or we reject the voice of the Holy Spirit. And this is what I believe happens, how we sear our conscience. The Holy Spirit convicts us, and we say no, and it's like that iron. He convicts us, boom, and we say no. So he convicts us again, no, 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 no. And we keep rejecting so much that eventually we've been seared. Our hearts are so hardened to right and wrong that we don't sense evil anymore. And our consciences are seared. You don't get there overnight, but it happens through a continual rejection and resistance of the Holy Spirit. And this morning in your notes, I want you to see this. Don't sear your conscience by resisting the Holy Spirit. All right? Don't sear your conscience. And I just want to ask, I want to kind of pause right in the middle of our message. Here's an application time. Is there anything you have been resisting the Holy Spirit about? When the topic comes up in conversation, when somebody talks to you about it, do you begin to do mental gymnastics about why you do what you do or why you don't do what you do? Do you come up with reasons justifying your actions? When, you know, when I said this about, is there anything you're resisting the Holy Spirit, what topic popped in your mind? Is it a social issue? What attitude or what action, what practice, something you're doing, did something come to mind and then you says, nah, it can't be that? Friends, if something popped in your mind, or God says, hey, you need to forgive someone, you need to do this, you should stop doing that, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and God wants you to obey Him. If you're going to enter your promised land, then you need to observe all the commandments and obey Him and follow Him to find the destiny and full abundant life God has. Because the alternative is over time, you keep rejecting His voice, you sear your conscience, and you abandon the faith because you're now listening to the teaching of demons. Is there anything you're resisting the Holy Spirit on this morning? If there is, I want you to write it down right now. Right now, write it down, because I don't want you to forget it. You need to come back, and you need to take care of it in your life. This is serious, friends. Don't sear your conscience by resisting the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's move on now kind of to a different topic. I want to talk about, why does the Bible matter today? Because there's people who would say, well, you know, the Bible is just, it's fake, it's false, it's phony. It's just a bunch of fairy tales and myths. Well, and our students today, you're being taught the Word of God doesn't matter. It doesn't apply. It's out of date. It's irrelevant. So I want to share with you some reasons why the Bible matters, why we can know it's true and reliable. Number one in your notes this morning, the Bible is historically reliable. Why does the Bible matter today? Because it is historically reliable. Several things here, and before we do, I've got a resource listed in your notes. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell was an atheist growing up. He went to college, he was an atheist, and he was challenged to search out Christianity. Is it true? Is the Bible true? Did Jesus really live and die and raise from the dead and all these different things? And he went out and he traveled the world and began to research to disprove Christianity in the Bible. And as he acquired the evidence, more and more he realized that the Bible is not false, it is true, it is reliable, it is genuine, and he became a Christian. And if you're looking for a resource to help you realize, to really kind of solidify your faith and just a great resource for yourself, get Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But I want to touch on just three quick things that kind of come from Josh's book. And the first thing is manuscript evidence. When you talk about the classical writers like Homer, Plato, Socrates, people that lived thousands of years ago, and when people look at their writings and the writings they found and they say, yeah, I believe this is genuine, it's not a fake. When you look at the amount of manuscript evidence and you add up the pages and stack them on top of one another, stands about 4 foot high, okay? That's the amount of evidence. If we could show the slide up here. Now, so you got on the left, that's about 4 feet. The World Trade Center is 1,792 feet tall, all right? So think of the Trade Center, really big, really tall. When you add up all the Bible manuscript evidence for the New Testament alone, it stacks up 1 mile high, okay? When you look at the Old Testament, it's 1.5 miles high. So for the Bible, when you take all the manuscript evidence for the Bible as a whole, you have 2.5 miles of evidence of pages stacked up. And here's the interesting thing. People look at the 2.5 miles and say, the Bible's a fake, the Bible's a phony, it's not real. And yet they look at this 4 foot and they say, yeah, Homer and Plato and Socrates, that's genuine. They really wrote that. You can depend upon that. That's historically accurate and reliable. You see the disparity there? Look at the floor right now, okay? You see the carpet squares? Each carpet square is 2 feet. 2 squares is 4 feet. Those two carpet squares is for the classical writers. 2.5 miles, you would have to get in your car, head downtown. Casper College is 2 miles, all right? Downtown Casper. That's how long the evidence is, the manuscript evidence for the Bible. The Bible is historically reliable. You can count on it. You can trust in it. Also, archaeology backs up the Bible. Nelson Gluck, a world-famous Jewish archaeologist, said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. When you look at, as they go through archaeology and they dig things up and they find it, all the findings back up the stories, the facts, the claims that the Bible makes. That's a second reason. A third reason is the death and resurrection of Jesus as a fact based on evidence. Simon Greenleaf was the principal founder of Harvard Law School and a world-renowned expert in evidence. He was also an agnostic. He believed that the resurrection of Jesus was either a hoax or a myth. And he was challenged by one of his students to disprove it. And so Greenleaf did the exact thing, and he wanted to shut the Christians up once and for all. But as he began to look at all of the evidence, secular evidence, all the things that were involved, he came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus was indeed fact. It was not fiction. So here you have this expert on evidence, and he says, the evidence says Jesus really did rise from the dead. And as a result, this agnostic became a Christian, and a very passionate one at that. Friends, why does the Bible matter? Because it's reliable. You can trust it. It's genuine. It's not a bunch of things that are made up. It is a reliable document that you and I can live by. So that's the first reason why it's important. The second thing is that the Bible's principles are timeless. The principles of God's words are timeless. Now, I've heard people say, well, you know, the Bible's antiquated. It's out of date. It's irrelevant. Because you Christians, you pick and choose the parts of the Bible you want to follow. I mean, if you really believe the Bible, you would not eat bacon cheeseburgers. You would not have fried shrimp or lobster. Because in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7, 9 through 12, it prohibits eating pork and shellfish. Also, you guys don't follow the death penalty for adultery in Leviticus 20, verse 10. And also, Deuteronomy 22, 11, you wear mixed clothing. How many wear a poly cotton blend or poly rayon or something like that? But you're not wearing 100% wool. Ooh, that'd be scratchy, wouldn't it? Or 100%, you know, how many wear mixed clothing? Yeah, I don't even pay attention to what the label is. But the Bible says don't wear mixed clothing. And so critics of Christianity say, how come you pick and choose? You're going to follow this, but not that. You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Well, there is a reason for that. You have to understand there are four different uses of the Old Testament law. And I'm going to go really quick through these. I want you to write these down. They're there in your notes. The first use was sanitary and health laws. Sanitary and health. When God had delivered the children of Israel from slavery, when Moses and that burning bush experience, you kind of heard about that in Bible quiz, God said to Moses, go back to Egypt, lead them out of slavery. When they came out of slavery, God wanted them to be a nation that was strong and healthy. And you think about it. If you got to come up with that food for that 2 to 3 million people, you're going to eat anything that moves. And there could be some stuff that could be sick, that could be full of disease, that would not be very good for you to eat, and it could decimate a nation. And so God, for the safety of his nation, to help the nation to be healthy and strong and not be wiped out by disease, he laid down sanitation and health laws. For example, there are laws about defecating outside the camp. You don't go to the bathroom in the camp. You go outside of the camp, you dig a hole, and when you're done, you cover it up. How many think that's pretty good if you had 2 to 3 million people at your campsite, huh? That's a good one to have, yeah. Or there was things about if a garment had mold or if a building had mold, what do you do? Or if someone had a certain kind of disease like leprosy, a contagious disease, God was trying to protect them. And that's why there was prohibitions against eating shellfish, eating pork, and a whole bunch of other things, because God was trying to prevent them from eating foods that could kill them. And that's why there were dietary restrictions, because God was trying to keep them with clean animals. But in Mark 7, verse 19, and Acts 10, 12 to 15, Jesus declared that all foods are clean. That's why we eat our bacon cheeseburgers and shrimp scampi, okay? Jesus said it's clean. That was a dietary thing for a set period of time to protect them. That's the first use of the law. The second use was ceremonial law, which outlined forms of Jewish worship in biblical times. The ceremonial law pointed to how holy, pure, and perfect God was, and how sinful man was. God wanted his people to realize they were sinful, and that in their own efforts there was no way they could be righteous. He was trying to show them that they needed God's mercy and grace to save them. And this is where the 50-50 clothing comes in. You see, they had been in Egypt, where they worshiped other gods. And God was trying to make a point. He says, when you come out of Egypt, I don't want you to take their gods and adopt them as your gods. In fact, each of the 10 plagues attacked a different Egyptian god. God was proving they're worthless. Leave them behind. And he says, I don't want you to mix their gods in with the worship of me. And as a sermon illustration, God about not living a mixed life. He says, I want the very clothes you wear not to be made of mixed materials. You see, he was trying to get them to think, as you are wearing clothes, as you're providing things, I'm not going to live a mixed life. I'm not going to wear mixed behavior where I'm worshiping another God, where I'm living in sin, and I'm also worshiping God. I want to be pure and holy. It was a ceremonial thing. Also, in the sacrifices, when you read this, you're reading like Leviticus, all these different sacrifices for all these different things, those were symbolic, and they were trying to make the people aware just how sinful they are. Now, why was God doing that? Was he trying to make them feel bad? No, God was doing it because he wanted them to realize, you can't save yourself. You need to come to me and trust my sacrifice, because all those sacrifices were pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is going to come and die on the cross for our sins someday so that we could be forgiven. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus did die. He took our sin upon him. The wages of sin is death. You heard that verse quoted. Jesus took the death penalty upon himself for us. And here's the thing. We're told in Hebrews, when you read Hebrews, that Jesus fulfilled the entire sacrificial system. He's better than the priests. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better. All through, Jesus did it away. And when he was hanging on the cross, right before he died, right before he breathed his last breath, Jesus said, "It is finished." The sacrificial system is finished because I have paid the atonement price. My atonement is the finished work. And when Jesus said that and died, the veil in the temple was ripped in half, symbolizing man now has access into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. That's where they believed God was in that back portion, the Holy of Holies. And Jesus says, I have given you access to God. My sacrifice has set you free. And so the ceremonial part of the law was fulfilled. We don't need to keep doing these ceremonies, that Jesus fulfilled all of it up, because it's complete, it's done. It doesn't need to be done anymore. That's why we don't follow all the ceremonial law. All right, the third aspect of the law is judicial law. As Israel is leaving Egypt and becoming their own nation, God realizes there's going to be wrongdoers, there's going to be criminals. We need a justice system laid out so that when people know this is right and wrong, don't do it, and if you do, this is the punishment for it. And so the judicial law was the criminal justice system for Israel. It prescribed what to do for assault, murder, theft, and other crimes. This is where you get the concept of an eye for an eye. And capital punishment was part of the judicial law, including stoning for adultery, all forms of sexual immorality. That was part of the judicial law. We don't follow the judicial law today, all right? Because we're under the laws of America, so it's a different thing. And then the last point is the moral law. This tells us what's morally right and morally wrong. Lying, stealing, adultery, homosexuality, murder, plus a lot of other things, covetousness, greed, lust, you go on and on. The New Testament affirms that the moral law from the Old Testament is still applicable today. And that's why when Paul was writing about sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10, he didn't talk about the judicial punishments. Because that was for the nation of Israel when they were free. They were no longer a free nation governing themselves. That's why Paul only talked about the moral prohibitions against them. And that's why today we follow the moral prohibitions. We're not picking and choosing. It's just that the moral law principles are timeless. And those are what we're to live by. Okay, wrapping this up, I'm going to talk about why is the Bible important. Jesus said, you need it. It's like food. If you don't have it, you're not going to live. I want to give you four quick, powerful purposes for the Word of God in our lives. Number one, let's roll. Transforms our character. The Bible is important because it transforms our character. In James 1:23, it likens the Bible to a mirror. If you look in a mirror shows you your condition. It shows you if your hair is messed up. It shows you if you got something stuck in your teeth, you know, from breakfast. It shows you if you've got a smudge of dirt in your face. For the ladies, it shows them if their makeup is right or not right, or they need a little bit more here or a lot more here or whatever it might be. But a mirror reveals our condition so that we can do something about it. And that's what the Word of God does. When you read it, it shows your condition. Ah, you're doing good. You don't need to address that. But here, man, you could really pay attention to this area. You're messing up in this area. In Ephesians 5:26, Paul says that, he says, Jesus sanctifies and cleanses his church with the washing of the water of the Word. The Word washes us. It makes us clean. I have found there's times I'll be reading something in the Word of God, God convicts me, and now I've got a choice. Am I going to resist and start down that path to searing my conscience, or am I going to agree with God and say, yeah, you're right, and I need to make it right, I need to apologize and make restitution and do whatever needs to be done? But that's the Bible. It's that mirror, and it washes me. It gets rid of the filth and the junk. And it transforms my character to be more like Jesus. That's what the Word does. That's why we need to be people of the daily bread, the living Word, every day, because it transforms our character. Number two in your notes is that the Bible builds our faith. The Bible builds our faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As you get into the Bible, it's going to increase your faith. You'll see the promises of God, which will shrink your doubts. You'll see how awesome God is, how powerful God is, how faithful God is, how loving God is. And as you get more of a revelation of who God is and what He says, you're going to become more confident. You're going to trust Him more. The Word of God builds your faith. How many want to be stronger in your faith? Read the Word. Listen to the Word. Come to church regularly to get the Word. Send your kids to Bible quiz and Rangers and Missionettes to get the Word. Pour the Word in your life if you want to become stronger in your faith. The third thing the Bible does for us is it comforts us. Man, I love this one. I love this one. It comforts us. There's times when I'm going through a difficult time and I read something in the Word and it's like God, He opened my mail, He knew what I was going through, and He sent me a love letter in His Word, and it just hit the very thing I was going through, and it encouraged me, it lifted me up. Psalm 119:49-50 says, remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort and my affliction, your word has given me life. Man, there's times when you're feeling down and you read the Word and it gives you hope. It gives you life. That's why the Word is so important. And then the last one this morning is the Word empowers us to attack the enemy. It empowers us to attack the enemy. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he gave them the armor of God. And all of the pieces of the armor are defensive except one. And in verse 17 of Ephesians 6, Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. At the very end, the very last thing he says, hey, after you put on all this defensive stuff, pick up the Word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit. That's how you defeat the devil. That's how Jesus defeated the devil when he was being tempted to turn the stone to bread. He says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the word that comes out of the mouth of God. No way, Satan, will I sin and listen to you and disobey my Father. And friends, if you want to defeat the enemy in your life, you and I need to be people of the Word, because it is a sword that destroys the enemy's power. God has given us His Word. I find it interesting. John chapter 1 verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You're kind of saying, well, who is the Word? Because it's not a thing, it's a who. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Which person of the Godhead became flesh, became a human? Jesus. Jesus is the living Word. And that's why when you and I take the Word of God into us, it transforms us into His character, because the Word reveals Jesus. There's something living and powerful about it. Hebrews says, chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and powerful. The Bible's not dead. It's not lifeless. It's not powerless. It's active. It's energetic. And when you bring the Word of God into your life on a daily basis, look out. His power begins to move in you. Jesus today is seated in heaven at the right hand of God in power and authority, and He wants His church, His body, you and I, to walk in that same authority and power that He has. And we do that by being men and women of the Word, carrying that sword of the Spirit. So I want to ask you this morning, how powerful is God's Word in your life? Or is it weak? Is it living in you? Or is it kind of lifeless? How important is God's Word to you?
We hope that you've enjoyed today's message, and thanks again for joining us on the Casper Faith Podcast.